Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. There's big news in Jordan Peterson land this week. Jordan Peterson's wife on Easter officially joined the Roman Catholic Church, and because everything Jordan Peterson does is news in certain parts of the world, this Catholic news network sat down once again for Jordan Peterson and really leaned hard into him. Well, will you be following your wife into the Roman Catholic Church? And he gave a very interesting answer, I think a very honest answer. And he said, no, not right now or not yet, or I don't know. I exist on the borders of things. And I then made a video about how in many ways, in theological terms, we talk about ecclesiology, the logos of the ecclesia, which is the church, and how to understand the church. The church, this area of theology has and practice has been sort of the most unsettled practice for the last 20 years, and perhaps even since the Protestant Reformation. Nobody quite knows how the church is supposed to work. What is the church for? How does it fit into the rest of the culture? How does it fit in with politics? Also this week, really key celebrity atheist Richard Dawkins, in a big interview, because his friend Ayaan Hirsi Ali became a Christian, is sort of dealing with the fact of, well, how does Christianity relate to the culture that he loves in the UK? And because he thought Ramadan was getting more press than Easter and Christianity, he said, well, I'm a cultural Christian, and I don't think people should believe in that stuff, but I want all the cultural things in my country. And I want them to go on, and I don't want Islam supplanting them. And a lot of people looked at that like, well, how are you going to have the cultural things if you don't have the people that believe it that make the culture? Where does the church fit into this, and how does God move through the world? I had two really good conversations this week, one with a video game streamer on Twitch. Most of the people in my church won't know what that means, but you people on YouTube land will. And, you know, we talked about his story, how he left the church at one point and now has come back and is figuring out how to integrate that into his life and what it all means. And another one also left the church and is sort of still outside of it and wonders about community and how this fits in and changes on Christianity and what that will all mean. And this area of question with respect to Christianity is very much unsettled. And people don't quite know what to do with the church. What is the church for? What is its purpose? And not just what is its purpose generally, but what would its role be in my life? There was a major article that came out in the Atlantic magazine, The True Cost of Church Going, of the church going bust. Many Americans seem to have found no alternative method to build a sense of community. Derek Thompson begins the article by saying, as an agnostic, I spent most of my life thinking about the decline of faith in America in mostly positive terms. Organized religion seemed to me beset by scandals and entangled in noxious politics. So I thought, what is really there to mourn if the churches all go away? Only in the past few years I have come around to a different view. Maybe religion, for all of its faults, works a bit like a retaining wall to hold back the destabilizing pressure of American hyper-individualism, which threatens to swell and spill over into its absence. It was a relatively short article, but there have been thousands of studies made about the benefits of religion, most of them in the West, most of them about Christianity, and all of those struggles, almost all those surveys find religion to be a vitally important part of people's individual lives and the community together. And so now that churches are closing at an astounding rate, people are getting nervous. Young people who are fleeing religion faster than older Americans have also seen the largest decline in socializing. Boys and girls ages 15 to 19 have reduced their hangouts by more than 3 hours a week. There's no statistical record of any period in U.S. history where young people were less likely to spend attend religious services, and also no period where young people have spent more time on their own. Is it any wonder we have all of these surveys that say Americans are lonely, and especially young people? We thought that having all of these screens and social media and phones in front of us would make us not lonely because we're reaching out to people in them. But it's sort of like drinking salt water. The more of this social media stuff we get, the lonelier we get. And we're lonely, so we do more, and we get lonelier still. A similar story holds for working class Americans. In 2019, a team of researchers published a survey based on long interviews conducted from 2000 to 2013 with older, low-income men without a college degree in working class neighborhoods around the country. They found that since the 1970s, church attendance among white men without a college degree has fallen even more than among white college students. For many of these men, the loss of religion went hand in hand with the retreat from marriage. As marriage declined, the authors wrote, men's church attendance might have fallen in tandem. Today, low-income unmarried men are more alone than almost any other group, and there are also big suicide risks. Because the meaning and the loneliness, what are they here for? They don't know. We sort of figured out, lost sight of what the church was for, and the culture has sort of lost its sense of where to go and what to do. But nobody had ever put those things together, at least they weren't paying attention. Most weeks, the cover of this book I've somehow fit into my sermon, Tom Holland's Dominion. It's been an extremely effective evangelistic tool in the English language world, even though when he wrote it, he didn't identify as a Christian and didn't think of himself as a Christian. He's been making more and more progress into that faith of space since he wrote the book, as a result of writing the book. Richard Dawkins says he's a cultural Christian, but he wants the fruits of Christianity without the roots. Now, it's clear in history Jesus did change the world, but even his contemporaries had an imagination for how the world should change with Jesus. Jesus would become popular, and Jesus would organize an army, and Jesus would use swords, and in the course of just a few years, the changes in the world to the world would be obvious, because Jesus would be sitting on a throne instead of Caesar, and Jewish soldiers would be going out into the world and attracting new legions, and Jesus would conquer the world that way. And everybody would say, that is how the world would change. But what happened was, centuries went by, and the powerful, important people of the world barely noticed a thing. So how did it happen? How did Jesus change the world? Well, last week we got this summary with the long ending of the Gospel of Mark. It's sort of a roundup of very, very early observations. You have something from Matthew and something from Luke and something from Acts, and it's sort of pulled in there together, and you get a few snakes too. But, you know, for all of the big talk about evangelizing and baptizing the world, well, again, for the first century or two, people who were of power and position, well, they didn't notice much. They didn't really think anything would change along the lines that it did. But it did. Luke, in his second book, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. It's interesting. Again, I've pointed this out in the book of Acts. The resurrection is what they keep coming back to. It's this resurrected Jesus. It's this resurrected Jesus. It's this resurrected Jesus. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Again, in the book of Acts, you'll notice that the Holy Spirit comes up again and again and again and again. Jesus is not seemingly available to them in the same way he had been available to them for his years of public ministry in Galilee and Judea, but this Holy Spirit is promised to them. And it seems that Jesus really wants the disciples to say, okay, he's alive. But the story gets strange. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is one of the most telling verses in the New Testament in terms of exactly where the apostles' minds were at, even after the crucifixion and resurrection. Their main plan for changing the world remained as it had been before. Well, maybe now Jesus, with this new resurrection power, maybe the new uncrucified Jesus will declare himself King of Israel, reconstituting the kingdom, and with his resurrection power, with this new resurrection power, maybe now he'll raise an army. Maybe now, after everyone seeing him dead, he can show up again in public places and everybody can touch the hands and they can see this wonder and people will fall down and we'll get swords and maybe now we'll do it. Now Jesus is, you were right about the whole resurrection thing, but maybe now it's going to happen. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his authority. That's confusing. Jesus is just so confusing. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now God uses his servants and says, you're the servants, I'm the master. It's not for you to know the times or the dates, but you'll receive power. And then, okay, well, what kind of power? Well, we've liked the miracle-working power, but maybe we could use some of the military and political power, because that's really the kind of power that we think is important and the kind of power that will get things done and the kind of power that will achieve the outcomes we're looking for in the next few years. But if the power is like the kind of power Jesus used, and the kind of power that Jesus went in, is it going to be more of the same? We've had 3 years of head scratching. Now, the Holy Spirit again seems to be key, and that for them at this point is a little vague. What is the Spirit? And you will be my witnesses. Oh, they will do the face of Jesus to the world in 1,000 different places, in many different languages, cultures, nations, from that moment until he returns. Jesus is basically saying, this is what you're going to do. Well, anything about storming castles, Jesus? I mean, maybe. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, we've seen these men in white. They're sort of the opposite of men in black. And they were in the tomb. The women saw him. And now here. And they always say the strangest things. Don't be afraid when... What do you mean, don't be afraid? You're looking unusual and you're where a corpse should be. Why wouldn't we be afraid? Why are you standing up looking into the sky? Well, because he just went up there. That's why we're looking into the sky. Why are you asking? And now he's taken from you. Well, he was taken by the temple guard, and he was taken by the Roman soldiers, and now he's taken from us again. We wanted to follow up on this witness thing and the power thing, and to maybe make sure he gets the power thing right this time, and he'll return in the same way? Oh, He's just so surprising. Then their apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill they called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city, about 2/3 of a mile. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And wouldn't you have loved to know what they prayed? Lord, could you send him back? Lord, we are very confused. Lord, do something. We've just had the strangest few years of our life, and we're terribly excited, and we're committed, but we really aren't quite sure what's going to happen next. There's word about a Holy Spirit and some power, but and witnesses. Well, most of us have sort of stayed here or in the Galilee, and that's kind of where we are, right? But they're there. Family, disciples, some other friends. And all they have are questions, and what they seem to do is pray and wait. But for how long? Now, it's an interesting passage, and except for that whole Jesus ascending, everything's just sort of rather ordinary and confused. The disciples are clueless. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to do next. They're not really still on the same page as Jesus, and they're waiting for something to happen. But there's a really sneaky thing about this whole ascension business, because we're sort of modern people, and we think, well, up is like thinner air and then outer space, and then you bump into the moon, and, you know, out from there, it's a long ways, depending on which way you're pointed, if it's day or night. And the disciples are sort of watching Jesus asking, well, how did this happen? And modern skeptics are like, well, I don't know if it happened at all. And it makes no sense that there's up. But, of course, the kingdom of Israel, well, that's actually answered in the ascension, because Jesus goes up to heaven, and later in the Apostles' Creed, they'll say, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and everybody in the ancient world would know what that meant. It meant that Jesus is in charge of what's going on planet Earth. And if you're confused by that, just think about the folk religion that really is and has been astrology, because for a very, very long time, people have imagined that history comes from the sky to the earth. And now Jesus is ruling. You see him at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And okay, but still we're sort of here, not knowing what comes next, hapless. Well, we might as well pray, because really, we don't have enough swords or muscles. What else we got? Jesus said he would send power. Let's wait for it. And it starts with an empty tomb. Now, again, it would be really handy if Jesus stuck around and we could put him in a showcase and there could be a big long line. Step up and see Jesus and touch the wounds of his hand and see the wound in his side and see the American, the amazing resurrected Jesus. And you know, maybe charge a little admission and, you know, hey, money's handy. But Jesus ascending kind of cuts that out. And this is sort of direct. It's sort of direct in the way of, say, putting swords to Roman legions. And that clearly wasn't Jesus' style. So what on earth is he going to do? Jordan Peterson doesn't quite know what to do with the church. You know, Richard Dawkins likes the buildings. Everybody, all the other randos are trying to figure, do I go to church? Do I not go to church? You know, people wonder what to do with the church. What is it for? What should it be? And the ascension seems to put this all a bit out of reach. And all we're left is these hapless followers that Jesus seemed to have gathered. But the funny thing is that God glories in doing things with sometimes hapless people. And in many ways, that's been the story of his church for 2,000 years. And Tom Holland was right. that Jesus has changed the world, and he's done it through his church and his people. And that's the story. And we wonder, do you have another plan? Swords, maybe? You know, I think about the Lord of the Rings. You know, they're handing out, Galadriel's handing out gifts. And can I have one of the daggers? That seems like it'd be useful. No. I'm going to give you seeds. Don't worry, Sam. You'll like these. He leaves a temple not built with human hands, but it's made of living stones, following the living stone. And he works quietly and surprisingly. And mostly it just seems like a small group of people who are seldom all on the same page. And, well, they're quietly hoping, anticipating, and, well, might as well pray. Won't do any harm. Maybe we should keep praying. We've got questions. When will the power come? What will the power look like? And we're still sort of looking up into the skies. Some of our prayers are those of pain and desperation, wondering when our relief will come. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, is a complicated prayer. But the empty tomb says death no longer has the final word. And the empty tomb says death no longer can threaten us the way it could before. And of course, we have that song, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow," whether tomorrow mean death or life. Something has happened. Something has changed. And even though the followers of Jesus and the church of Jesus often seems not quite up to our expectations, and sometimes a little confused and confusing, his spirit has been given, and it is at work. And we await power from his spirit to face whatever trial we might have to face. And we trust him, or at least we try, and we try to be faithful, and we try to be his witnesses. And so whenever we break the bread and drink from the cup, we proclaim his death until he comes. You will be my witnesses. Well, we are that when we serve each other. A new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. And we serve the world. We serve the undeserving. We serve the forgotten. We serve because we were served. And we love because we were loved. He first loved us. And so now we love one another. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." In the same way, he took a cup and said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, remember me." Amen.